Because of God's marvelous grace that we do a vacation Bible school, we desire our children to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, our skit is a good illustration of the sermon this morning. There are different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how to respond as Christians in a society that is degenerating. And there are serious things going on in our land. But the greatest question that we really have is not about politics. It's not about our society. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to be our focus. Of course, we do grieve over some of the things that are going on. And that is not going to deter us from doing what we need to do. Certainly, Obergefell's decision is serious. And certainly we understand we're going to be living in an increasingly antagonistic society to Christians. That's been developing for quite some time. But we will remain firm in our faith in Christ because that is something that's much more important. The greatest question really that we are dealing with and our society dealing with is Christ. Who is he? What has he done? How will you respond? Even though that is the greatest question, I found some interesting statistics this week. A Pew Research study last year showed that those who identify as Christians, they self-identify, if you ask them, they'd say they're a Christian, it has dropped from 78.4% in 2007, nearly 8%, to 70.6% in 2014. So we are certainly decreasing, even, and that's saying Christian in a very generic sense. It's dropping. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 34. Now, just as a bit of a background, Matthew is written thematically. And chapters 8 and 9, he builds a case that Jesus is the Messiah by showing that Jesus has authority over different areas and the miracles he would do regarding those areas. For example, he has authority to do what only God can do by healing the sick and the diseased. He has authority to control both the natural world and the supernatural world of angels and demons. He's backed up his claim to forgive sin by healing the paralytic and then telling him to pick up his bed and walk away. He has raised the dead, resurrected the widow's son in Nain. He is who he says he is. He casts out demons. He is Messiah, God in human flesh. Here in Matthew 9, we come to the last couple miracles that Matthew mentions. Now, he's compiled all these things together, and it almost looks like they're in sequence, but we have been studying the life of Christ. We've been seeing that these are not in sequence. We've been hitting those in sequence. We've been studying Luke and Mark as well. But Matthew's put them together to demonstrate this is who he is. At the end, he has two more miracles. Look there, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in the land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, it almost seems a bit anticlimactic, as you're studying through this passage, that Jesus goes back to mentioning he healed somebody, and he cast out demons. He's already mentioned that in chapter 8. In fact, he certainly mentioned miracles more astounding. He caused the waves and the wind to stop and be perfectly calm, breaking all the laws of physics. He's raised the dead. How is it going to this somehow emphasizing that Jesus is Messiah? The difference here is the emphasis here is not on the miracle itself anymore. Here at the end, the emphasis switches to the response to what Jesus has done. And there are three responses. The first is belief. That is the response of those, those who were blind, these two blind men. Look there in verse 27 again. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. Now, Jesus has just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. We talked about that about a month or so ago. He had gone to the country of the Gadarenes across the Sea of Galilee the previous night. He was there in the morning. He's come back to Capernaum, and now he's raised Jairus' daughter. Now he's trying to get home. He's walking on his way. Two blind men become aware that Jesus is passing by, and they start following him. Now, the text does not say why they're blind, and there's a lot of different kinds of causes for blindness, both then and now. There's diseases in their society. Blowing sand could cause blindness. They didn't have sunglasses. Just the brightness of the sun could cause blindness, especially if you were on a lake environment, the reflection, accidents. We don't know the cause. What we do know, they're both blind. Jesus walks by. They start following him with the hope that he will help. Now, as they're going, it says they're crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, the crying out here is loud and probably very unpleasant in sound. Interesting word here. It's kradzo. Our English word croak is very similar to it. You could say very loudly croaking out, "Jesus, have mercy on us." It's a loud, raucous sound. So definitely he heard them. So did everybody else around. They definitely were getting his attention. They continue to follow Jesus and cry out until after he reaches his house. They're very persistent, making their request known, and their motivation is very obvious. They want mercy. They're blind. Now, the request is a simple sentence here, but it's very full of deep meaning. Notice it says, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Notice first, the cry is for mercy. That's what they would like. Have mercy on us. Show kindness to us in our great need. Incumbent within this request is the understanding that they have a great need and that they did not deserve what they are requesting. Now, since a common understanding in that culture is blindness would have been caused as a judgment of God for sin, they're probably very keenly aware of their own unworthiness. Their request also demonstrates they believe that Jesus is able to do something about this. Now, I suggest to you that these two men are poor in spirit. They're humble. And that is the first requirement to enter into the kingdom of God, as we saw in the study of the Sermon on the Mount a year or so ago. Now, many people claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you listen to what they say about him, it doesn't take long to figure out they have a different Jesus. It is not the one described in the Scriptures. Their God is an old grandfather type, one who never corrects the grandchildren, but dotes upon them, giving them whatever they would like. Their Jesus is emasculated. They can ignore their Jesus, they can treat him rudely, they can even curse him and think there are no consequences. They come with an expectation that Jesus is just going to be kind to them no matter what. Now, certainly we find in the Scriptures that Jesus is kind. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is patient. He is loving. But Jesus never excused sin. Even the woman caught in adultery, he still told her, "Go and sin no more." He didn't excuse the sin. And one day he's coming as a judge who will execute vengeance and wrath upon all the ungodly. To be saved, you have to have the correct Jesus. A lot of people do not. In addition, the actions of many who claim to be Christians give proof the claim is false. It amazes me how many people say they're Christians, and yet their lives are really marked by what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. These are people who are fornicators, they're idolaters, they're adulterers, they're effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Paul is very clear in that passage that those who are marked by these traits, that is what describes who they do not inherit the kingdom of God. But he said, in order to inherit it, you must be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord and the Spirit of our God. He says, you were these things, you are no longer. And yet we find that some denominations that claim to be Christian even choose people like that to be their spiritual leaders. And then they wonder why there's a problem. Our society is declining rapidly. The Pew Research poll found this about those who are in their 20s. And these statistics are about those who are attending church. Attending church. Over 40% say they are not born again. 65% say you will go to heaven if you are good. 45% are confused about whether homosexual behavior is sin. 35% are unsure about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Again, those are those in their 20s who attend church. What is it like for those who don't attend? Now, why are so many people uncertain about their faith or even have false professions? I believe a fundamental reason is that such people never came to Jesus the way these two blind men did. These men came humbly. Most people are not coming to Christ in a humble manner. They are not crying out to God for mercy. They're under the delusion that somehow they deserve something from God. God owes them? You see, again, it is the poor in spirit that enter the kingdom of God. It is the poor in spirit that recognize their sinful and desperate situation. Many people who say they are Christians have not even reached the very first step of recognizing they have a desperate need for Christ's forgiveness. How then can they be cleansed from sin? Now, the first reason these two blind men were crying out to Jesus for mercy is that neither one were able to do anything about their blindness. They had not found anybody else who could do anything about it. They are desperate, and so they cry out to the Lord for mercy. And they believe that Jesus could and would help them. Now, how strong was that belief? Well, since they were in Capernaum, there is no doubt that they had heard about many of the miracles that Jesus had done in Capernaum. In fact, just the previous day, that morning. And certainly that would give them reason to hope. But the text gives us a different reason why they have hope. It's a greater demonstration of faith. They specifically call Jesus by a title, Son of David. A very important phrase. Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes this: it is clear that during Christ's ministry on earth, Son of David and Messiah had become synonymous. If you say Son of David, you are talking about Messiah. These men did not believe that Jesus was just a prophet who could do a miracle. They believe he is Messiah, the Son of God. That is the terminology. And for these two blind Jewish men, that would have brought up to them another hope and why they would have been approaching Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6, there is a hope given to the blind. Listen to this. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. See, these men believed that Jesus was Messiah, and therefore they had a great confidence. He'd carry out this very thing promised in Isaiah. They were blind. He could give them sight. Now notice in verse 28 that though they were following Jesus and crying out loudly, Jesus does not respond to them until after they went into the house. It appears the blind men went right into the house after Jesus. Now why would Jesus delay? Why not just stop there? The woman with the issue of the blood was healed right there in public. Why not stop and just heal these two guys? Well, it would appear from what is said later in the text, Jesus is still striving to minimize public attention that he is Messiah. He could not do that if he stopped in the street and healed these guys when they were crying out to him, Son of David. He's trying to minimize this. Now, why would Jesus do that? Did not all the miracles he had been performing demonstrate he was Messiah? Absolutely. But Jesus was not announcing this fact verbally because of all the incorrect political connotations that had become attached to the term. The common thought among the religious leaders and the people was the Messiah was going to come and conquer, throw off the yoke of Rome, and restore Israel to its glories of the days of Solomon and of David. Israel would become a world power. Instead, Jesus consistently let his teaching and his miracles point out that he is Messiah, though he was not saying it verbally. We actually have a record of this. We looked at this some months ago. In Matthew 11, verses 3 through 5, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends to Jesus asking whether you or whether he is the expected one. That's his question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the Messiah? Now, Jesus could have easily said, yes, I am the expected one. I am the Messiah. Go tell John this. It'll calm his heart, encourage him while he's in prison, awaiting for Herod to kill him. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus says this to John's disciples. Here's what we're going to go send. Okay? Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, John knew the Hebrew Scriptures. So he knew all those things happening is a demonstration Jesus is Messiah. In other words, Jesus wanted them to come to the conclusion of Messiah based on what the Scriptures say, not upon some misconceptions about the Messiah, some hearsay, just because he's saying it. Go to the Scriptures. Let them prove to you who he is. Is that not what we still do today? Anybody can claim anything, doesn't make it true. Go to the Scriptures. Let them be the proof of what someone's saying. Is it true or not? The Hebrew prophets foretold all these things. The basis was in the fulfillment of it. Now, once the blind men are in the house, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Verse 28. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, they already had demonstrated their faith, had they not? He goes by, they follow him, they cry out for mercy, they're there. They have already demonstrated practically they believe, and yet Jesus has them affirm their faith verbally. And so they do. He is able to heal them. They believe this. Now, they use the term Lord. Now, the term Lord is often used similar to our word sir. It's a term of respect. But this usage is the term Lord as in God, Lord God. Why do we know that? Because of the title they're using again. They understand it to be Messiah. Messiah isn't just sir. He's Lord as in God. That is their faith. That is what they believe. Matthew 9:29 recounts Jesus' response, quote, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'Be it done to you according to your faith,' and their eyes were opened." Now, we must be careful here not to infer that Jesus is limited by the faith of those he's working with. We've seen over and over, Jesus does miracles as he decides to do miracles, doesn't he? Some he does, there's no question about the person's faith because it's not in view. In fact, the centurion's servant was healed. Never met Jesus. Healed him at a distance. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. She was dead. She had no ability to have faith. She was dead. Jesus can heal as he wants, but he can also put criteria on it if he desires to. And here he does. As according to your faith, he touches their eyes and they're healed. I believe he does it this way on purpose in order to demonstrate more than just physical healing is taking place. They believe he is Lord. They've come humbly. They have now approached the Messiah. They have faith in him and who he is. These men demonstrated they're poor in spirit. They understood their need. They believed Jesus could and would meet that need. They cry out for mercy. They place their faith in him. And on the basis of that faith, then, Jesus heals them. These men are a picture of salvation. Do you see it? Do they picture your life? Richard Trent has commented concerning this faith. It's an interesting quote. Let me read it for you. "The faith which in itself is nothing is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness, and herein lies all the value faith has. Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Faith is the purse which cannot of itself make its owner rich, and yet effectually enriches by the wealth that it contains." You see, the nature of saving faith is this: it in itself is nothing, and yet through it everything comes. It's my faith in Christ that saves, but it's not the faith, it's Christ. Faith is simply the vehicle. Christ is the one who saves by God's grace. So faith is not something that can be worked up. It is something that God grants to those who seek after him. Salvation comes by God's grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now, after opening their eyes, Jesus instructs them, Matthew 9, verse 30. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about this." Now, this is certainly not a command for them to go around and act like they're still blind. Okay, that's not what he's saying. That would be ludicrous and impossible. Obviously, everybody who runs into them, knowing they were blind, is going to be, "How is it you see?" That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't keep acting like you're blind. He is telling them, don't go out and spread this to everyone. Certainly those who know you, they're going to figure this out. Don't go and tell everyone, "I do not want this to be known prematurely." The religious leaders were already growing in opposition to him. It was not time yet to aggravate that. Now, though the command is strong and it's clear, these two previously blind men are not able to keep quiet. Look at verse 31. "But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land." They went everywhere telling people. Now, this was disobedience and therefore sinful and wrong, and yet it's disobedience born out of an overwhelming joy. Would to God that such was the problem of Christians today. Instead, there exists the exact opposite problem. Every single believer is charged by God to declare to others what he has done, to proclaim him to others, to proclaim the gospel. And yet few Christians seem to be able to obey and speak up. And even if it just means tell others what he's done in your life. You don't have to be a theologian to do that. Just tell others what he's done in your life. There is nothing greater to talk about than the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. And our joy should overwhelm us, so that's what we talk about. But yet, many Christians are fearful, they're intimidated, and they keep their mouths shut. If that describes you, it's time to overcome your fear. That's why Dominic is doing a class on Saturday. We do this periodically. It is not hard to overcome the fear, but you might need a little training, a little encouragement. That's on Saturday. Right, Dominic? Amen. Okay. 9 a.m. here. All right. Now, the second and more common response of people is amazement. Look at verse 32. "And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him." Now, Jesus has only been back in Capernaum a short time after traveling to the land of the Gadarenes. And there, he cast out a legion of demons from two men there. He gets out of the boat. He's walking home. He's approached by Jairus. "My daughter's very sick." As he's going to Jairus' house, the one with the issue of blood comes up and touches his robes. There's a pause for that as Jesus deals with her and gives her forgiveness as well. Then as he's still standing there, Jairus' servants come and says, "Your daughter has died." And Jesus tells him, "Have faith." He goes to the house and raises her from the dead. He has now walked back to his house. The two blind men start following him, get to his house. Jesus heals them. As these two blind men are going out of the house, other people come bringing this dumb man in. Now, we also know that there was a crowd that started. As soon as Jesus landed on shore, a crowd started developing. By the time he's at Jairus' home, there's a crowd. there's a crowd at Jesus' home again. All sorts of people around. That is the context of these, of this dumb man being brought to Jesus. Now, there are a lot of things that can cause the inability to speak. But the cause here is very clearly stated. The man is demonized. The response is recorded there in the next verse, 33. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." So Jesus cast the demon out, but notice he's not even mentioned there. He's just, the demon's cast out, because that's not the emphasis here. The man is released from bondage, and he regains his ability to speak. Notice the contrast between this man and the two blind men. First of all, the two blind men are the focus of the passage when their story is told. The dumb man here is nearly just incidental to the whole story. He's just a prop. Second, the blind man actively pursued Jesus. This man can see, he can walk, he could get there. Instead, he is brought by friends to Jesus. He's either indifferent or reluctant. Third, the blind men demonstrated and stated their belief and their faith in Jesus. Nothing here is said about the belief of the mute man. And fourth, the two previous blind men spread the news about Jesus throughout the land, even though they're not supposed to do so. We don't even know what this formerly mute man even said. It's not even recorded. You see, the focus of the story is the response of the crowd to it. And their response is understandable and yet very odd. Now, it's understandable they're amazed and they marvel at this miracle. Demons cause a lot of problems. They cause a lot of agony. And until the coming of Jesus, it was very rare for demons to be cast out of someone. Now, Jesus himself alludes in Matthew 12:27 to others who cast out demons. So it happened, but it was rare. Now, at the same time, this is odd, because they're saying, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Really? Really? Have they not been paying attention? Jesus has already cast out demons in Capernaum. Sometime earlier, he had cast out demons of two different men on the same day. On another occasion in Capernaum, he cast out demons from a man who's both blind and dumb, so he can see and speak. He's done all sorts of similar things in miracles. In addition, there's Jewish history. What about the prophets Elijah and Elisha? Did they not do a lot of miracles? Why then are they saying such a thing? Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. Crowds are fickle. They're fickle. They're erratic in their stated beliefs and attachments. They change according to what catches their attention, what might benefit them personally. And they go back and forth. So they see this, they're amazed. But shouldn't they have been amazed before? Or they just forget it? Jesus often had to rebuke the crowds for these very things. They were seeking miracles, not him. For example, in John 6:26, Jesus says to the crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You're here for the free food. You're here for the entertainment of watching miracles being done. Free stuff and entertainment can attract a crowd. Ed was telling me earlier about an ad in a newspaper for some crazy church down there that thinks they're going to do something by free stuff and entertainment, and we're fun, and we've got a rocking band, and we're casual. Yeah, let's just cater to all your selfishness. You can draw a crowd that way. Let's face it, I can fill this church, and I can have three services. All I need to do is pass out $100 to everybody who comes through the door every time they come. You think I could fill the church? Oh, yeah, I could do that. I don't care what kind of entertainment you have, what kind of free stuff you give out. That is not how people come to Christ. They come to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts them of sin and a need for the Savior, and that is done through the presentation of God's Word. You must proclaim it. You must proclaim the truth. But the truth is offensive to those who want to hold on to their sin. Most people believe that Jesus was a good person, and they would not purposely malign him, and yet they do malign him. They say all sorts of nasty things. They reject the fact that he is God. They reject the fact he is Messiah. They reject the fact he has paid the price for sin in the substitutionary atonement when he died on the cross. But they just want him to be a good teacher, a nice guy, an ethical teacher. And so they marvel at those things, they marvel at his life, but they refuse to follow him. They pick his teachings apart, trying to justify whatever they are doing. Jesus said in Luke 11, 23, "He who is not for me is against me." You see, there's a serious nature to this. These people are amazed, but ultimately they are completely indifferent. They had already been amazed many times, and they still don't get it. They still will not follow Jesus, and therefore they're still bound for hell. The last response, third response, is very obvious. These are those who are openly antagonistic. Look at verse 34. "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He cast out the demons by the ruler of demons.'" We've seen that before, haven't we? "They could not refute what happened, and so they deny the means by which it occurred." This is the second time they've openly blasphemed and called what Jesus did in holiness, in casting out a demon, and instead say he did it by being in league with the devil. They proclaimed the good that Jesus performed as something that was evil. Blasphemy. We all know, if you've done much witnessing at all, much evangelism, the committed unbeliever will not believe, regardless of what facts or reason, no matter how obvious or how convincing, they will not believe. You cannot debate somebody into the kingdom simply because a person who is dedicated to darkness refuses to see the light, regardless of the intensity of the light. They're blind. Paul even describes them that way in Corinthians. The only hope of a person that is spiritually blind is that God would be gracious and remove the blindness that they might see their own sinfulness and then repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That is the only hope. Otherwise, they are doomed for all eternity by their own choice. There are really only three responses to Jesus. Only one of them leads to eternal life. The two blind men exemplify salvation. They knew their need. They believed Jesus could rescue them. They cried out for mercy. They received it in faith. That's what we do. That's our response to everything that goes on in society. I am not interested in the political end of things or the social ends of trying to convince somebody to my moral standard. I'm more radical than that. I want to convince them that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and they become a follower of him. All the rest gets taken care of if that will happen. That's what we do as Christians. We have a message that's more radical than anything you'll ever find on the TV news or the internet news. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be some who will turn in faith. The opposite response are those who will openly criticize and reject, like the Pharisees. They condemn themselves to everlasting damnation. And if you're out evangelizing, you're certainly going to run into them. Well, so did Jesus. What do? Keep praying and keep sharing. We never know that even one of these may yet turn. It happens. The dumb man, the crowds, they were amazed. They even received the temporal benefits from Jesus. Their hearts were not turned. In some ways, I find these as the more dangerous. Indifference. Indifference to the Messiah. I believe that's the response of the vast majority of people still in our own day. Some ignore Jesus. Some might even praise him. Some might even go to these churches that they don't preach the gospel anymore. They don't believe it. But hey, they're doing something that's kind of religious. But they don't know Christ. Their faith is not in him. I believe those are the most tragic. They remain damned as those who criticize and reject Christ because they just don't know him. And they're indifferent to it. You see, any response except that of faith results in hell, not heaven. We need to share the gospel. The most important question of our time, who is Jesus Christ? What is your response to him? We are those that need to be out proclaiming the gospel so that others can clearly see and understand this is who he is. Because without that, they cannot believe, can they? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are set to proclaim it. Jesus is the only hope of any individual person, of any community, of any society, of any nation. Our nation has one hope. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for your mercies to us, and certainly they extend to us new every morning. And Father, though we grieve at the decline of society, yet at the same time, we understand the light shines brighter the darker it is. And so our light shine brightly. But Father, our cry is the one that we know is your own heart. You are not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance. Use us for that very purpose. Again, we thank you for the opportunity we had this week with Vacation Bible School, that we were able to encourage children toward wisdom of knowing who Christ is. And Father, that some would even place their faith there. Protect them, guide them. Father, for the other efforts this week in many churches, Father, and not just here in the U.S., but around the world, Father, for all the efforts of evangelism, this is a time of year that people are outside and so more easily approached, that in your mercy there will be many who will come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.